continuing our study at Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. I'm assuming we're still in fellowship, so we'll move straight into the doctrine. Just to recap, 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And of course, we noted that this concept, of course, refers to all generations. Every generation is wicked and perverse. There's always only been a very few humans that respond to the gospel for salvation. And if you look at the group of people that do respond to the gospel and they are saved, they are children of God, out of that group, very, very few out of that group ever have any interest in moving forward with Bible doctrine and reaching maturity. They simply do not. In the judgment seat of Christ, they will be, as the Bible says, ashamed, because they will realize for the first time that they did not fulfill what they were supposed to do. They'll understand what grace is all about, and they will be ashamed for a time, but of course that time will be short-lived, and then they will rejoice with all of us in eternity, but their rewards will be limited to a resurrection body and maybe a couple of trinkets here and there. Depends on whether they had any opportunity to learn Bible doctrine and to move forward. And they won't be able to say, well, God, you weren't fair because I didn't have a chance to be exposed to Bible doctrine. And the answer will be one of two things. One, I did expose you to an accurate Bible teacher, and you had this time and this time and this month and this year. I bumped you right into them, and you had no interest at all. Or God will simply say, you know and I know that if I gave you the best Bible teacher that existed in your generation, it would do you no good because you were on negative volition. Therefore, I'm not obligated to give you a pastor teacher that has the capability to teach you because it would do no good. So it'll be the answer will be one or the other. But ultimately, God will point that person to the hall of records and show them all the things they could have had if they would have only followed orders. And the orders are, I want you to grow to maturity. I want you to be blameless. These are language of accommodation. We discussed that already. I want you to reach maturity. I want you to move forward. I want you to be a mature believer. And that's what it's all about. So that's what the perverse generation means. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, this is an interesting metaphor. We've seen this many times in the Bible. The word for lights here is phoster, which from the root word phos or phos, P-H-O-S-T-E-R, which means a brilliant light, not just a light, but a brilliant light. So in the darkness, of course, good analogy, because when you have darkness and a light comes, everybody's going to look for the light. And of course, we see this many times in the Bible. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So we go back to John chapter 3, verse 19 that we studied last hour, the light came into the world. Well, Jesus says, I'm the light, and we already know that. He is the light that comes into the world. Now, he's the promised light, because for many thousands of years, people were saved just like we're saved. The light hadn't come into the world, literally. Now, the light, which also stands for Bible doctrine, the gospel is in the world. It's always been in the world. It was in the world for our grandparents, Adam and Eve, and they accepted the gospel. But the actual manifestation in the person of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, he literally came into the world 2,000 years ago to fulfill all the prophecies and all the promises of God. He's the seed of the woman. He has many titles. You can look up the doctrine of the Christophany in your book, and also the hypostatic union, to see all the titles that Jesus has in the Bible. And one of the most prominent, of course, is the brilliant light. And again, John 8:12, he said, I'm the light of the world. Do you remember that verse? And John 3:19, we already studied that verse. He came into the world. Men don't want the light. it's horrendously, horribly sad, but it's also just unbelievable. And I think a lot of people laugh when they hear something that's so strange and bizarre. You just got to laugh. What are you going to do? You don't want to be saved? You're going to be saved by you doing good things? You have no concept of God or what God is. You have no desire to know what God is. And he's the one that made you. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus talks about the fact that we are also the lights in the world. Same concept we have here in Philippians. where he says, we, among whom you, each of us, appear as bright lights in the world. The word for world here, if we just had to guess, you know there's two Greek words for world. One of them is ge, G-E, and the other one is cosmos. When you use the word ge, it almost always refers to just a physical planet. When you use the word cosmos, it almost always refers to the system of thinking of the world. And of course, we have the word here, cosmos, the system of thinking of the world. And that system of thinking is the darkness. They reject God, they reject grace, and that's the system of thinking. So we call it the cosmic systems. And Satan, of course, is the ruler of the world. He is the king of the cosmic systems. And the cosmic systems are divided into two categories, cosmic one and cosmic two. Cosmic one deals with self, arrogance, which is the subject of John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. They don't like it because they're arrogant. In cosmic two, and many people in cosmic one, they're ambivalent about the word. They don't care one way or the other. That means nothing to me. I haven't got time for it. But you move into cosmic two, they work against the word. They hate the word. So John chapter 3, verse 19 is in the cosmic two. Cosmic one and cosmic two. They're arrogant, and then it tells you that they actually hate the word. They hate it. They're just not neutral. And you're either in one camp or the other. And this, of course, includes the unbeliever there in the darkness, but it also includes a believer that's negative to Bible doctrine. If you're a believer negative to Bible doctrine, revisit the book on reversionism. And we've seen many times, that's what Jesus said. You're plowing the field and you turn back, you're not worthy. Now, we know what that means in the agriculture society. When you grab a plow, you better look straight ahead. If you're looking over there, and the plow goes that way, and the field's all messed up. It's crooked, and it's all messed up, and you're not doing anybody any good. So when you start plowing the field, when do you start plowing the field? Well, when you're born again, you say, I want to reach maturity. Well, you grab the plow, and you start moving forward. And, of course, you're going to get all sorts of distractions as you're moving forward with that plow. And when you start looking at the distractions, you will get off this line every time. But the good news is God knew you would start looking at the distraction. And if you say, I want to get back on the straight line, well, he'll put you back on the straight line, rebound. And then you can start plowing again. I like the term plowing because that's what it is. It's a slow process. You don't plow a field in 20 minutes. And we're not talking about tractors. We're using the analogy from the ancient world. You are the one that's holding that plow. And sometimes you would have a sibling that was actually pulling it, because you don't hold it, but somebody's pulling it. And if you're lucky, you get a horse, or you get a mule, or you get an ox, or something to help you out. And of course, that's the power of Bible doctrine. Now, you just got to hold it straight ahead. And God will, eventually, if you stay on the line, you'll plow that field. And so we're the brilliant light of the world. And we are. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Now, just turn to your left. And remember, the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you're going to hit Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament. So just go to your left. You're going to the right. You got to go to the left. There you go. And you're going to get Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. One of these days, in the not-too-distant future, we won't even hear the rumbling of pages anymore, because everybody will be on their cell phones, which actually is pretty cool. Trick if you've got your concordance there, you can just look up the words yourself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew 5, 14. Well, I guess we can start at verse 13, because Jesus uses a couple of analogies. He uses salt and he uses light. We'll start with the salt. Why not? Chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Who's the you? These are believers. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Well, I don't think it can. I'm not a cook. But once salt loses its flavor, you can't reinfuse the flavor into the salt. So this, of course, speaks to believers that are reversionist. Reversionist. Now, God's in the business of helping the helpless. You hear people say, well, God helps those that help themselves. It's in the Bible. No, it's not. God helps the helpless. And we're the helpless. He helps the helpless. So if you've lost your salt, you can get your salt back. But he's talking about just for what people understand. And they understand the concept that, yeah, well, once you lose your salt, it's not there anymore. It says, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man. Well, this is a sin unto death. Once you reach that point where your salt is no longer salty, well, you're a candidate for the sin unto death. Now, you can't lose your salvation. That's in your book as well. This is the believer. Now, the candidate for the sin unto death, just as a quick aside, this is a believer that started out at Y, and they actually started moving forward, learning Bible doctrine. If you never got out of the gate, in other words, you said, I'm a believer, but I'm not going to go out and plow that field. Remember, they look at the start, and they stop. That's what I got to do? No, I stop. I understand the start, I stop. Don't want it. So they're not candidates for reversionism. You will not lose. You will not die the sin unto death because you never had any salt. You'll be in heaven. But candidates for reversionism are those that start the plow and look back. Ooh. That's why I tell people in this Bible class, once you start, I got some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is you will receive some rewards. And that's the grace of God. Suppose you get up to this point, from Y to Z, we'll just say it's A, B, C, D, E. Suppose you get to A, and then you even get to B, and then you stop learning Bible doctrine, and you go into reversionism, and, you know, you just stop. And you die at the sin unto death. Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be rewarded at the highest level you got to before you turned against it. Now, legalists would say, oh, no, you get nothing. That's legalism. The grace of God, you will get to your highest point. So Saul, who committed suicide and was a horrible believer and died the sin unto death, well, he was a young man. He was positive to doctrine. He was gung-ho for a while, and he'll be rewarded at the highest level he got, even though he crashed and burned all the way back down the ladder. And that's the grace of God. So candidates for reversionism are those that start and they turn back. And those are the ones that Jesus is speaking about here. You're no good. You're a casualty. You cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. In fact, in most cases, you're worse than an unbeliever in terms of how you live your life on this planet. Because a lot of unbelievers can be good capitalists. They can be very patriotic. They fight for their country. They die for their country. They're good parents. They're all that good. They're going to hell. And the loser believer, man, they're rotten. They're you name the sin, they're doing it all. And you say, well, which person's going to heaven? Which person's going to hell? Well, the good unbeliever's going to hell and the bad believer's going to heaven. That's why God said, Esau, I hate, and Jacob, I love. Now, if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't solve that riddle. If you understand the background of the two boys, they're twins. Esau was the much, much preferred son. He was a mighty hunter. He was kind. He forgave Jacob after he cheated on him. He was a good provider. All those good things. God said, I hate you, Esau. Now, this is language of a combination. God cannot hate. It's a sin. It shows the divine attitude towards Esau. I can have nothing to do with you, Esau, because you thought you're going to heaven by your good works. Now, his brother Jacob, which the word means swindler, was a mommy's boy. He was a cheat. He was a liar. He was a coward. You name it. And God says, I love Jacob. Now, if you have a human that doesn't understand Bible doctrine, they can't understand that. How could that be? How could the Creator love the crook and hate the good guy? It's like you're in a movie. The bad guys win and the good guys don't win. I don't like those types of movies. I always like the good guy to win, particularly in cowboy shows. But see, that's grace. That's the grace of God. The difference between the two boys? Well, Yaqub had the righteousness of God imputed to his soul because he believed in the coming of Messiah for salvation. That's why God loved Jacob, not because of what Jacob did, except that Jacob believed in the Lord, the coming Messiah. That's what saved him. Esau never did. So, verse 14, the other analogy Jesus uses in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, same word, cosmos. We are, every believer is the potential light of the world. Every believer has a flicker of light because you have God's righteousness. But you can't really exhibit that to the world because if the world comes up and asks you, how do I go to heaven? Well, most believers don't even know. How are you going to be the light to that person? You don't even know. You don't even know the gospel. You believed it when you were 10 or 11 years old. Somebody told the gospel and you took it. Then you got into a legalistic church and you're so fouled up now, you don't know straight up from straight down. You might tell somebody, well, you got to quit drinking and honky-tonking. You don't have to quit drinking and honky-tonking. That doesn't save you. You just have to believe that Christ died for your sins. And they don't even know the gospel. They don't even know if they're saved. They'll be pleasantly surprised when they find themselves in heaven. But if you ask them, are you saved? They won't even know. They have no idea. And so how are you going to be a light to anything? You know, when I need a flashlight, I don't want one that's barely got a little dim light on it. Give me a light that I can see. I want a big light that I can, you know, see what I'm doing behind the TV when I'm trying to fix it. Very aggravating when you get a flashlight that barely puts out a little light. Just want to throw it across the room. You're worthless. My son bought one on the internet. This thing lights up the world. I mean, it's big, but you turn that on, I mean, it's just like, poof. I always much prefer that light. It's like, I guess they use it for shooting deer at night, but it's huge, and I like that thing. But we all had the experience. You get a little tiny little flashlight trying to whatever you're trying to do. It's worthless. It's good for nothing. Now, every believer has a little speck of light because you're saved. You're in. But that's, you know, that'll save you, but it's not going to help anybody else. So he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, even in the ancient world at night, they had candles. They had, 2,000 years ago, they had candles that were fed by oil. And so they would last quite some time. And of course, you can have light with wax candles or oil candles. Oh, you just start a big bonfire. So the cities, even in the ancient world, you could see them. You could see the light. And then, therefore, people would go towards the city. So a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't hide it. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Why would you do that? You can light a lamp and put it under a basket, and you can't see what you're doing. But on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Well, who's in the house? Well, the house is the world. The house is really, literally, the world. And so your light should be a light to the world. Here are the analogies to the house, of course. Verse 16, let your light shine before men. The men here is the unbelievers. But it also refers to believers, baby believers. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, what are the good works here? It's not what you think it is. Well, I know you guys know what it means. The word for good is agathos. It's divine good works, not human works. Divine good. And what is divine good? Well, it's Bible doctrine. That's what you want to see, is to see your Bible doctrine and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this is your spiritual growth. This is your spiritual growth. And this is what we are. This is what Paul is saying. We're the light in the world. And, of course, this is what Jesus said. And this is what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, behold, in the darkness, mankind's going to see this light. So the word light is always used as an analogy to Bible doctrine, to truth. You look at the context and you can figure out exactly what it means. Here the context is, and Jesus is talking about the light. But if your light is a mere little, you know, nothingness, doesn't put out much stuff, you're not going to be able to do much. Basically, you have your light under a basket. Yes, you're saved, but you put a big basket over yourself, and that's it. Your light does no good. There's no production. And that's where we have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is production of the Spirit. And we have other analogies where Jesus talked about the seed goes in the ground, and some of the seed sprouts up. You have a little plant, and it dies away. Well, the seed going in the ground means you're saved. You're a believer. But it's only the seed that produces the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual growth. And they have the rewards. What's the rewards? Well, it's the fruit. When I see a fruit tree, I want some fruit. Those are the rewards. So back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Among whom, again, the last part of verse 14, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Yeah. We all appear as lights in the world, but most believers put a big basket over themselves and the world can't see it. Nobody can see it. You're saved, but nobody can see anything. You're a casualty. And of course, God doesn't want you to be a casualty. He wants you to be like Job, where God can point his finger. This is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a finger. He point his finger at you and say, see, there is JoJo in Texas in the year 2022. And they're moving forward, and they're at this level here. And look at that. They're an exhibit in the angelic conflict. They're a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. And that's what glorifies God. What glorifies God is God. And so the more God you can put into your soul, the more light you produce, and the more God is glorified. And so you'll come to that point where you're like a lighthouse that guides ships and guides everything. So people will look at you, and they'll be amazed. And how are they amazed? Well, a lot of people know a lot more about you than you think they do. I know most people like to be private, myself included. I don't want anybody to know what I do. But a lot of people know because they like to talk. And they'll say, you know, word leaked out about that person, and they did such and such, and look, they're not even falling apart. Or such and such happened to them, a tragedy in their life happened, and they're perfectly calm. They're moving forward. And they'll be curious. Why? What power in you that causes you to move forward, even though most people should fall apart and cry and cry and moan and blame God? But you don't do that. Why? They're very curious. And they'll want to know. And therefore, you have an opportunity. The opportunity might be to give them the gospel. Or the opportunity might be to a weak believer to show them that Bible doctrine does work. Absolutely does work. Because it doesn't matter at the end of the day whether I take a left or I take a right. Doesn't matter. Those are the details of life. Everything we have is a detail of life. And as you get older and get ready to check out, you'll start to realize it. All that stuff that was so important, and you had to fight tooth and nail for people over some possession, what does it mean to you now? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Why'd you fight so hard for it? I don't know. Well, there you go. And that's why Paul said, I have to learn this stuff. Because we're humans. We're humans. We have an old sin nature. And the old sin nature, of course, is constantly at war with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's constantly a battle. But we just got to keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward in the world. We're the light to the world. And that's what God expects us to do. That's why Paul says, I expect you to be a light to the world. So people can look at you, and therefore Christianity doesn't get a black eye. Most new believers, if I run across the new believers, my advice to them is, please don't say anything. Please don't go out in the world, out to San Antonio, the square, and get up on an apple cart and start telling people about Jesus. You're just making us all look bad because you don't know anything about Jesus. Your assumption is that now I'm a good person, now I can do this, now I can do that. And people look at you and they go, this person's a nut. I don't have anything to do with those people. They're Looney Tunes. Just sit there and be quiet and learn Bible doctrine for a while. And then if you're called to go out, and that's your calling, which might be to be an evangelist, go out and do it. But the best thing you can do, and see, people got itchy. They don't want to do that. The best thing you can do is just stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Just sit there. He doesn't call you to right the world. Do you think God needs your help to make the world a better place? No. He can make the world a better place in a millisecond. A millisecond. In fact, he will make the world a better place. He's the only one that can do it during the millennium. And when he makes the world a better place, all the things that liberals love, it'll be perfect global whatever. Not to worry about global cooling or global warming. It'll be perfect, the CO2 that you're so upset about. It'll be just tuned just right. And all the animals will be loving each other and licking each other, and they won't be eating each other, and there won't be any armies marching up and down and devastating the countryside. It'll be a perfect environment. But see, it'll be people by humans with an old sin nature. And the perfect environment will do them no good. Do them no good. So that tells us what? Stay away from nut jobs that want perfect environment. They're just wasting your time. We're going to fight for social justice, and every law school has the social justice clinic that they crow like chickens about. Meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Oh, but if you want to go there and you know, do your legal skills, that's fine. Don't get me wrong, but don't think you're changing squat because you ain't changing squat. Oh, but it makes me feel good. Well, that's wonderful. Bully for you. Bully for you. Is that what God wants you to do? No. Absolutely no. He wants you to learn Bible doctrine. Now, if you feel you want to go over there and play footsies with those people, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But don't delude yourself with the rest of them that you're getting points with God. You ain't getting crap. You're getting points with yourself. You're getting stroked. Your ego is stroked. Doesn't mean a thing. In fact, when I was the associate dean here for a year, I proposed that we abolish the social justice clinic at St. Mary's. Tried to float the idea. Because you, as students, a lot of your money goes to this clinic, which is a building over there. Millions of dollars to run that sucker. We hire people to run it, and they do a little this, a little that here and there. And I said, look, why are you doing the social justice clinic? Well, two reasons. One, we're helping mankind. And two, we're giving our students good experience. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. If we abolish the clinic and close it down, we fire the people that are over there running it, don't need them anymore. We take that pot of money, and we then develop a program where we have our students go out to real law firms with real lawyers that are in the real world working all the time instead of people that used to do it in the old days. And they can't really do much legal stuff anymore. That's why they're in the social justice clinic. So we can help 10 times as many poor people, and our students would get contacts, because that's what law is all about, getting good contacts with real lawyers in the real world. Because the people in the social justice clinic, they don't have any contacts to help you with your jobs. Nothing. So we could give the students real contacts and benefit them academically and professionally. We could help 10 times as many poor people for the same amount of money. But the idea went nowhere. What? It's a sacred cow. You can't get rid of the social justice clinic. But I just told you how I would achieve your two goals over and above what you want to do. So that tells me that's not really what you want to do. What you really want to do is brag to the world that we have a social justice clinic and we are virtue signaling to the world how good we are. That's what they really want to do. They really don't want to achieve the two goals that they say they want to do. And that's just an analogy. That's one of the reasons, of course, I didn't remain the associate dean too long. Because I don't know. I had no desire to be a dean. I had no desire to be an associate dean. I was kind of shanghaied into the job, if you want to know. Many people, that's all they want to do is be an associate dean. It was the furthest thing from my mind. I was literally shanghaied into the position for 1 year, and I was very glad to get out because I have no calling to be a dean. One, I hate meetings, and dean's got to sit in meeting after meeting. I hate faculty meetings. You sit around for an hour and a half with people trying to one-up each other with how smart they are and their pedagogy. They love that word, pedagogy. And they just sit around. It's an absolute waste of time. And, of course, when I go to a faculty meeting, I bring other things to do so I can multitask because it's absolutely a waste of time. Anyway, that's just my commentary. I'm sorry I got off. I started to preach. And I shouldn't be preaching, I should be teaching. So please forgive my digression, but it was an illustration, of course. So we're in the world, and the world has a different idea of what we're supposed to do is what I'm trying to tell you. We want to do what God wants us to do. And guess what? If you think that you're going to get satisfaction doing what the world wants you to do, you can get some satisfaction. I'm not here to say your life's going to totally suck when you're in the cosmos. We know that's not true. Look up the doctrine of happiness. There's three categories of happiness, right? There's plus H, which is God's happiness, perfect happiness. There's neutral H, and then there's minus H. I didn't mean to have my middle finger up here for the third one. See, I've still got all five fingers up. So, yes, you can see believers that appear to be very happy. And, of course, a lot of them are faking you out. And they might be happy under neutral H. Neutral H means you follow the laws of the divine institutions. You follow those laws of the divine institutions, which are designed not to save you, but to maintain order in the human race. Any culture that follows those four rules will be a happy culture, and they'll prosper quite well. The Japanese do it. Most of the Japanese are unbelievers. But yeah, Japan's a very nice place to be. Kind of expensive. But they cherish a lot of those things. They cherish capitalism. They cherish the family, right? They cherish individualism. And they to a degree, cherish privacy. But most of them are going to hell. But they have neutral H. And then minus H. Minus H is you do get satisfaction from sin. People, I wasn't happy about that. Yeah, you were. You were happy about that sin. Some sins you do, you're not happy, but some of the sins, you enjoy it. Who, me? Yeah, you. Myself included. That's called minus H. But there's always a price tag on that sin. Always a price tag. So you might enjoy it for a time, but then the price tag will bite you in the gluteus maximus. Because every sin has a price tag attached. Remember what Paul said? Keep short accounts. When you as a believer sin, rebound quickly. Don't let the price tag come up and bite you. Because the longer you stay out of fellowship, the bigger the price tag will be when it comes for you. But yeah, you had enjoyment while you were doing it. It's called minus H. These things are out there in society. But plus H can only come to the believer that is moving on this line from Y to Z. Therefore, you share the happiness of God. And when you share the happiness of God, you don't need the details of life. That's not where your happiness comes from. Your happiness doesn't depend on another human. It doesn't depend on money. It doesn't depend on approbation, lust. It doesn't depend on job satisfaction, nothing. It depends on Bible doctrine. And you'll be like Job. Hey, the Lord gave me all these wonderful things. The Lord can certainly take them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when you can say that, you have arrived. If you can't say it, you have not arrived. Now, does it hurt? Of course it hurts when you lose all that stuff. I'm sure Job was crying when he lost his kids, lost everything. Yeah, it hurt. But he didn't fall apart. He thought about it, and he might have had to rebound a couple of times. But then he thought about it, and he applied the Bible doctrine he knew. And what was that? Well, God gave me all this stuff. How did I get it? Well, God gave it to you. Now, arrogant people say, no, I work for it. Well, who gave you the IQ to work for it? Who opened the door for you to meet that person to give you that advantage over other people? Oh, I did it. No, you didn't. Kidding yourself. No man is an island. Everybody relies on other people. And God, of course, opens the doors. That's the doctrine of the open door. So, yes, he gave you that IQ. He gave you the health. He gave you this. He gave you that. And you didn't do it for yourself. And then verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast means, epeko, which means to grab it and hold it. So nothing less it will cause you to let it go. You hold fast the word of life. What's the word of life? Bible doctrine. They're already saved. That's your number one priority. That's how you do it. You hold fast to it. Nothing will distract you. And as you know, what will get you distracted from Bible doctrine? If I gave you a choice, will it be adversity or prosperity? Most people say, well, adversity will get me away. No, it won't. What will get you away from Bible doctrine is prosperity. Happens every time. Not every time, but that's the greater danger. Because when things are good, don't need God. Things are bad, you're screaming for God. You're screaming for Him. So prosperity will get you off the track. That's what got Solomon off the track. That's what got Saul off the track. That's what got David off the track. That's got a lot of people off the track is prosperity, not adversity. So in prosperity, do you still study Bible doctrine? That's the only question. In adversity, yeah, I know we're all doing that. But what about the prosperity part? So holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ. That's your day of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. So this is the doctrine. Look up the doctrine of the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher said, I'm going to be very proud of you. It's like a father to his kids or a mother to their children. Very proud of them. Because the running here, he says, I'll have reason to glory. I have reason to be very happy. Because I did not run in vain. The word for run is treko. In vain is kenos, K-E-N-O-S, which means to be empty. In other words, Paul says, I worked my butt off for you people. I went to Philippi. I established the church. I beat my brains out. And Paul, of course, literally was beaten up by the, he was whipped by the Romans. He was whipped by the Jews. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was abused in every way you can think of. And that's the run. I mean, he sacrificed a lot in his physical being and gave up everything, basically. I mean, he was an aristocrat. He was a Pharisee. He was excommunicated from all those Jews. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus. He said, I'm a Jew of the Jew. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, all that stuff is human excrement to me for the sake of Bible doctrine. And so his mission was to teach. And he says, toil, the word for toil is kopio, which means to work until one grows weary, to work until you collapse. Not just a little bit of work, but to work until you just simply fall on the ground. And that's Paul. He said, I'm very happy to work my fingers to the bone to get you Bible doctrine, but it'll all pay off when I see the fact that you people get your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, because the pastor teacher will be there standing on the side. Now, before we close out, we're going to hit Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because pastor teachers can be idiots as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. We'll start at verse 24. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. And he says, do you not know? Remember, to the Corinthians, he always said that to these people. They didn't know anything. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Do you not know? In other words, he's already told these people this doctrine many times. That those who run in a race all run. Now, Paul, of course, knew all about the games. And they had the Olympic Games, they had the Isthmus Games, they had all sorts of games. And so the games were that, as you know, if you wanted to compete in the games, you had to isolate yourself in a gymnasium for almost a year. And you were on a very strict diet. They told you what to eat, no alcohol, and then every day you'd have to go out and exercise. And you couldn't have any food snuck in. You couldn't have any visitors. And if you're going to go into the games to compete for the discus or the run or whatever it is, and if you violated any of the rules in the gymnasium, which we have the English word gymnasium, you were expelled and you couldn't compete in the games. But if you followed all the rules that they had in the gymnasium, you go out and you compete in the games. And so all competed. And if you won, of course, the prize was when you went back to your hometown of Corinth, they'd cut a hole in the city wall and you would walk through that wall, then they'd seal it up. They do a statue of you. In fact, many of these statues we see today. You see the statue of the guy throwing the spear? Well, that was somebody that won one of the games. If you see somebody throwing the disc, that was somebody that won one of the games. And we dig them up every once in a while. They weren't just somebody says, oh, I'm going to do a statue of somebody throwing a spear. No, those are real people that won these games. Then you'd be tax exempt for you and your family for the rest of your lives. That was a good benefit. You would have X amount of money dumped in your lap. They'd write a song about you. They erect these statues in the middle of the square. And each city wanted to boast that they had more statues than the other cities of all these statues. So you get wonderful prizes. What's the analogy? Well, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? We're all believers. We're all in the race. All of us are at point Y. We're all racing. What are we racing for? The prize. But only one receives the prize. Now, this is not an exact analogy because all of you could receive the prize. But one means, one person in the analogy is going to get the prize. The rest of them, you get second place, third place, et cetera, et cetera. But you don't get the first place. And then he says, run in such a way that you may win. That's your goal. Now, your race, of course, is up to you. If you want to win or not, it's up to you. Now, the discipline, of course, in the gymnasium, you discipline yourself. And when you're running, you're ready to make the run. And then he uses another analogy, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Right? That's true. You got to exercise self-control. You tell yourself what to do, that you're going to listen to Bible doctrine, not the cosmic system. They're going to rebound. They do. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, when they compete with the game, yeah, they get a little wreath that they put around your head which is perishable. When you went back to your hometowns, when the hometown was responsible for giving you all the money and the rewards, they didn't have a big pot of money at the games, where they held the games, at the Isthmus games, or whatever the games was. But you would get the wreath. And the word would go back, so-and-so won the wreath. They'd all be happy, have a big celebration. But again, all the wealth that you had in the games is perishable. It all rots away. We don't know who these people were. We got the statues. Some of them are all broken up. No, have no idea who the person was. You'd have a plaque on the wall. Some of the plaques we found, which says, JoJo won the Olympics in this year, blah, blah, blah. Put you on a bronze plaque. But our rewards are imperishable. That's our eternal rewards. 28, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the wind. Another analogy to some of the games, these are the boxers. I don't beat the wind. If you beat the wind, you're not going to hit your opponent. You're going to hit them. You're going to concentrate in a way that you can smack them upside the head and knock them down. So you win. So I'm not beating the air. A lot of believers beat the air. Oh, they put a good show of things, but they don't want to learn Bible doctrine. And then verse 27, but I discipline my body. The body, why the body? Well, the games, again, you got to discipline your body to compete in the games, to win the games. So here, we're talking about the physical body. We're talking about disciplining yourself. You decide what you want to do and make it my slave. Yes. You control yourself. You tell yourself what to do. You make it your slave. You're the drill sergeant. And you're motivated by Bible doctrine. So that after I have preached to others, this is what Paul was doing. He is teaching Bible doctrine to others. That's how you discipline yourself. That's how you win the games, is through the Bible doctrine. I myself may not be disqualified. What does that mean? Well, Paul realized the people in his congregation could receive more rewards than him. So there's no magic because you're the pastor teacher. Oh, you must be getting all the rewards. Not at all. Because Paul has an old sin nature. And Paul can screw up. And Paul can stop disciplining himself. And he can go into reversionism. And he can lose a lot of rewards. In fact, that's why he's in jail right now. In Philippians. Writing this letter to the Philippians. Because he screwed up royally. He didn't discipline himself. Remember? 58 AD. He finished the book of Romans. A magnificent book. God, the Holy Spirit, okay, you got the book? I want you to go to Rome and deliver it. No, I don't want to. He didn't discipline himself. That's the beginning of trouble when you say I want to go to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem. And when he got there, the mob almost tore him to pieces. He was in reversionism. And of course, he rebounded and God rescued him. But he has a price tag to that sin, didn't he? Yeah. And for Paul, the grace man, to fall as he did, well, he had a big price tag on his sin. His price tag was 4 years in the can, 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, and 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Not knowing, as we're going to see next Bible class, not knowing whether it's time to get your head chopped off. He's writing this right now. As it turned out, he didn't get his head chopped off. He was released 2 years later after he wrote Philippians, but he didn't know at the time. But that was his price tag. But see, God turns cursing into blessing. His divine discipline, which is the price tag, was converted into blessing for discipline for blessing. That's the doctrine of suffering in your book. So his discipline, once he rebounded, he still gets the discipline, but the discipline is converted to his blessing. And a blessing, of course, overflowed to us because we got Philippians, we got Ephesians, we got Colossians, we got Philemon. And so the blessing, God turns cursing into blessing. So when we sin, if the sin is caused by our own fault, which is called divine discipline suffering, we simply rebound. And the divine the divine discipline suffering, if it remains, is all converted automatically to your blessing. And that's the grace of God. Doesn't mean it goes away. It's just now converted to blessing. And that's wonderful. And Paul realized that. He said, well, this is turning out for the grace of God. He knew I would take the long way to the bar a long time ago, and he made provision to get me back. And along the way, I've got all these grace blessings that came as a result of my foolishness, my horrible sin. But God knew I'd do these horrible sins, and he made provisions to churn out these four books. Now, what if Paul hadn't gone to Jerusalem and gone to Rome? We still get the four books. In some way, somehow, this Bible doctrine would get to us in some form. But he says God knows what could have happened, but he also knows what will happen. And that's the grace of God. And he decreed that what will happen will come into existence, not what could have happened. He did not decree that what could have happened will come into existence. But he knew what could have happened. He's always known what could have happened in every circumstance. But he knows what will happen, and those things came into existence. So he says, in closing out of Philippians, he said, look, you know, that's the greatest joy that Paul can have. Because what's Paul get out of doing all these things, traveling about? He's not getting money. He's not getting prestige. He's not getting anything. Because people hated him. The Judaizers followed him around all the time, constantly, constantly trying to kill him, constantly gossiping and maligning him. He had very few people that responded to his ministry. Very few at the time. The Philippians were one of them. That's why this letter is so fantastic, and Paul has such joy for them. And so he says, you know, don't stop. You didn't stop when I was present. You were very positive Bible doctrine. Please don't stop now that I'm absent. And that's what he's saying. Keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. You can get to this perfection state, which is maturity. And that will give, if you want to do what will make me happy, and they really wanted to make Paul happy, he said, well, keep moving forward. That will be my happiness, and it's all worth it. Everything I've suffered is well worth it for me to see that. And then he said, and I also realized that I've got to keep moving forward with you, which is very true. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your fantastic word. We pray again that God the Holy Spirit will motivate us to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.